It's a delight to be here and open up the Word of God. This morning, brethren, we're going to start by turning to a very familiar psalm, perhaps the most familiar psalm, Psalm 23. Psalm 23, let me just read the first two verses here. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." And then I read verse 3 as well, because it brings back that whole matter of Him leading and guiding us. Verse 3, "He restores my soul, He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we again are conscious that we are in Your presence, and also conscious that when we gather corporately, we have those promises that You have given us to encourage us, to give us hope. We think even of that promise, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst." And so we pray, Lord, that we would have a wonderful sense of Your presence here this morning. Come by Your Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide. Use Your word. We believe it is a word that is powerful, that it can transform hearts and lives. So we pray even today that You would change us into a greater likeness to Your Son. Help us to embrace Your word as it is Your word. May it come again to our hearts, perhaps in a new, fresh way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. He was the wisest man on planet Earth during his lifetime. You know his name, Solomon, and he lamented the fact that there are so much writing of books. He says in Ecclesiastes 12:12, "The writing of many books is endless." I googled how many books were written this past year, and it registered close to 2.5 million books. Many books. Books can be a good thing. A good book can almost be like a good friend. And if you were to walk into the typical Christian bookstore, you would see lots of books, or into your average pastor's library, lots and lots of books. And you perhaps would find this also to be true. Lots of books on the same subject. For example, the subject of marriage in the family, you will find a bazillion number of books on that particular subject. And you can well understand why that's the case. Family marriage is important, but in our day we are witnessing what you might call the death of marriage. All kinds of attempts to obliterate the family. The first time in Western civilization we're debating over the definition of marriage. That explains why there's lots and lots of books about marriage and the family. People know the marriage and family important, at least Christians do, and we're seeking to better understand it and certainly underscore its importance. But there's another place where you will find a plethora of books, an almost endless supply. It's on the subject of guidance. Every year, publishers crank up books for people who desperately are trying to find God's plan or will for their lives. Is there a problem? Apparently there is. Christians are confused, it seems a lot are, as to how God leads. You could sit down with five different Christians and ask them that very question, how does God lead? And I'm sure you would find a variety of opinions on that subject. Someone has said that more and more Christians today are directionally challenged. We find it hard to make decisions. and the right kind of decisions. We agonize over those big life decisions. Who should I marry? Should I be a missionary? Should I go to Bible college? Should I buy a home? Should I leave that job? Should I start a new career? What church should I attend? Decisions, decisions, decisions. And we can often look like the proverbial dog chasing its tail, or that mouse who's caught in that labyrinth and not sure which corridor to run down, feeling somewhat lost, confused, and bewildered. So yes, you can understand why there's lots of books on the subject. Christians need help. That's simple enough. And one of the reasons why we struggle with it as Christians is because we want to please God, don't we? We want to glorify Him in our lives. Another reason why Christians are certainly prone to struggle more in this area of guidance is because we really believe that God will guide us. Psalm 23 is perhaps a great text, a great Old Testament text to remind us of that truth. The Lord is my shepherd, and what does a shepherd do? Well, he does many things. He feeds the sheep, he takes care of the sheep, he has a rod and a staff, but he also leads the sheep. That comes through twice here in Psalm 23. And Jesus puts himself under that analogy, doesn't he? He is the good shepherd. Why did he come into this world? Want to save us, but also to lead us. That's what a good shepherd does. And Jesus even said the Holy Spirit was sent to lead us into all truth. John chapter 14, Romans 8. Christians are described as those who are led by the Spirit. So that's great news, is it not, if you're a Christian? Who better to guide you than God? He possesses infinite wisdom, knowledge, power, and he loves us and wants what's best for us. What kind of God would it be who simply saved us and then allowed us to wander aimlessly through life with no sense of direction or purpose? Well, God wants us to have purpose and meaning, and he wants to guide us. And this morning, I'm going to deal with the practical subject of divine guidance. Now, your pastor did ask me to deal with this subject. I told him what I preached on recently, and so I don't want you to think that this is my own choice here. So if you don't like the sermon, you can blame it on him. Now, I always want to protect myself here somehow. But we're going to deal with the subject of divine guidance. A very practical subject when you think of the new year, right? Why is there so much anxiety, worry, almost an obsession about finding God's will? Why has decision-making become so difficult, perplexing, and even somewhat upsetting? Well, let me suggest four reasons, four problems. This is part of a lengthy series of sermons, so this is just one sermon. This isn't everything you need to know about guidance. This is going to deal with the negatives. Sorry, folks. The problem with God's will, that's one problem. The problem of the human heart, that's another problem. The problem of too many choices. And the problem of worldly influence. Well, let's consider then the theme of God's guidance under these four matters. These matters pertaining to divine guidance. The problems. The problem with God's will. And when you hear that word will, the will of God, what do you think about? Well, generally, what comes to mind are the very things that I already mentioned. Questions as to what job should I take, where should I live, should I marry this person or that person, what does God want me to do with my life? Those non-moral decisions. We want direction. We want to know the secret will of God. And how much did the Bible talk about that? Not very much. Not a whole lot. That's part of the problem. It explains, I think, the problem. Christians are confused. Even the language itself, the will of God. Kevin DeYoung has an excellent book on this. He describes this will of God as a slippery term. It's kind of hard to get a handle on. I remember we used to go fishing with my father, and when we would catch fish, that didn't happen very often, but when we did, you'd have that initial euphoria excitement. You get the fish into the boat, and then you have the task of taking the hook out of the mouth of that fish. And that wasn't always an easy thing to do. Sometimes the hook was embedded pretty deep in the mouth of that fish, and so you needed a pair of pliers to get at that hook. The fish would be flopping all around. It wasn't easy to get a hold of. And something else that makes it difficult is that fish have a pretty slimy skin. It's a mucous membrane. So it's hard to hold onto a fish. It's pretty slippery. And God's will, in most people's minds, is pretty slippery. You ask them what they mean by it, that, or what they think, and I don't know if anybody's really that sure what it means. And part of the problem is the Bible uses the word will in two different ways. It understands the will of God from a perspective of decree. We could say the will of God's decree, and we could also speak of the will of God's desire. Turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 1. Here's where we see that word will used, and you can read this or look at it yourself, and you can perhaps understand what will is in mind here. What is he thinking about? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, here in this great chapter where he reminds us of how privileged we are as Christians, talking about our great salvation and all the blessings found in Christ. He tells us in verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's his decreed will. That's his immutable will. That's God's eternal plan. That's his sovereign will. In the book of Acts, Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, but also wrote the book of Acts, he tells us in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered according to the definite plan or will, foreknowledge of God. You crucified him, you killed him. That was the will of God. That is God's decreed will. When it comes to God's decreed will, God's sovereign will, that's what God's going to do. You're not going to change it. He always accomplishes his will. He sent his Son to die for our sins, to accomplish our salvation. But when we think of God's will, his sovereign will, his decreed will, we know from our Bibles that it doesn't just apply to Jesus and that great plan of salvation, but applies to our lives as well, our personal lives. And one of the places where the sovereignty of God comes to one of its most patent expressions in a very illustrious sort of way is in the life of Joseph. 30% of the book of Genesis is about Joseph. 30%. No one gets as much press in the Old Testament than Joseph. And many reasons why, I'm sure. But one reason is to show how involved God is in our lives. How God was so intimately involved in the life of Joseph. We see it right from the get-go, don't we? His father Jacob and his romantic preference for Rachel. That factors into Jacob's favoritism of Joseph. And that's why he gives Joseph that coat of many colors. And that too was all part of God's decreed plan for Joseph. It provoked the jealousy of his brothers. And Joseph, you remember, has that amazing gift, the prophetic gift, interpreting dreams. And that's part of God's plan. And his brothers, you remember, they get so upset with him, they want to kill him, and they throw him into a pit. And then they sell him to these guys who come along, these traders, and they take him off to Egypt. Was that part of God's plan? It certainly was. All part of his perfect plan for Joseph. And God even uses all of those bad things, the Egyptian slave trade and a man named Potiphar, to get Joseph into a place of prominence. And he uses Potiphar's wife and her lustful desire and her lies to get Joseph into a prison. And you know the story. You have the cupbearer, the baker, his ability again to interpret dreams. You have the failure of Pharaoh's magicians. The cupbearer remembers Joseph 2 years after he's been released from prison cell. That was all part of God's plan. Joseph stands in front of Pharaoh. He interprets his dream, and Joseph is elevated to that high position. He becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh and is used by God to be the key instrument in the salvation of Israel from that famine. All part of God's decree, His sovereign will. God's in control of everything. We believe that. That's so patent, isn't it, from our Bibles. Romans 8:28 tells us He works out all things for the good of those who He loves. That's the will of decree, the sovereign will. It will come to pass. Man plans his way, but God directs his steps. God's the one who's in control. But the Bible also teaches this will of desire. God's will of decree, but God's will of desire. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. You'll see this word again, will, but used in a different way. Here Jesus is bringing that great sermon of his to a close. It ends on a strong note of warning. Matthew 7 verse 22, Jesus warns of that great delusion or deception that will characterize many religious people on Judgment Day. He says, on that day many will say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name? We did all these mighty things. And Jesus will say to them, well, I never knew you. And then he tells them, really basically, you had no relationship with me. You were workers of iniquity. You were workers of lawlessness. What were they? They were hypocrites, weren't they? They were not doing the will of God. What's a true Christian? What does a real disciple look like? It's someone who obeys. Someone who does the will of God. Verse 21. He is the one who does the will of my Father. Now what will is he talking about? Not his decreed will. He's talking about his moral will, or God's will of desire. God's revealed will. God desires that we live a holy life. And that will is revealed to us. It's not hidden. It's revealed by commandments and by principles and by examples. So the Bible clearly distinguishes between two kinds of wills. God's decreed will, God's will of desire. So when you hear the word will, God's will, what really should come to your mind and my mind, if we're thinking biblically, is God's will of decree, God's will of desire. But now when people talk about God's will, what do they talk about? Well, they generally don't talk about the will of decree, or I guess they do, but they don't always think that way. They're thinking of specific will of God for my life, what is sometimes called the will of direction, or the hidden will, the secret will for my life. And they believe that we must discover that will, we must know that will, and they expect God to let them know. Right? In special, unmistakable ways. And here's where Christians get themselves somewhat scared, frightened, because they really want to know God's will for their life. And so, as I said earlier, they are like that mouse in the labyrinth, running down one corridor after another, looking for God's will. And it's clear from our Bibles that God is a personal God. He loves us. He's promised to guide us. He has a specific plan for our lives. We can be assured that He works out all things for our good. But God doesn't want us to waste a lot of time discovering His will. Trusting the will of decree, yes. Obeying the will of desire, yes. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But too many Christians, I think, I fear, are obsessing about the wrong things. Rather than trusting God and obeying God with regard to His decreed will and His revealed will, Too many are becoming paralyzed and obsessing over something that God never told us to fuss over. Trying to discern God's will for their lives. Now again, I'm not suggesting that God doesn't help us in our decision making, that there's not a place to seek wisdom and pray with respect to God's revealed will. We need to live a life that's holy and pleasing to God. We are to cast our care upon God. We are to acknowledge Him in all our ways. But here's how it often works. If you are living in light of His revealed will, if your value system is shaped by the Word of God, then your decision-making gets pretty simple. Here's how simple it is. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Get your priorities straight, and God will take care of the rest. You know that our godly forefathers, reformers, you could go back to the Puritans as well, they rarely ever spoke of having a problem when it came to divine guidance. That wasn't a big concern. What they focused on and concentrated on was the will of God revealed in Scripture, the life of obedience, daily submission to God. The Bible does say, the integrity of the upright, He shall guide them. Won't He guide us if we're living the way we're supposed to live? Listen to Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. This is an immensely important lesson to learn as early as you can in a Christian life. Be obedient, even when you do not know where obedience may lead you. It will guard you, protect you. Always trust God's word and live by His command rather than by circumstances, providences, or opportunities alone. The chief means for discovering the special personal will of God for our lives is by obedience to His revealed will. The will of God. The will of God's decree, the will of God's desire demands a response. What kind of response? Quite simple. Trust the shepherd and obey the shepherd. Trust and obey. Here's the key. Tim Chellies, who's a Canadian, don't hold that against him. Here's what he says when it comes to making decisions. He's got an excellent blog, by the way. Decisions are difficult simply because we do not trust God with the results of our decisions. So we pray, we sweat, we read, we turn, we toss, but we need to trust Him and obey Him. He's the good shepherd. The problem with God's will, it's a problem of trusting Him and obeying Him. That's the problem. Second problem that we have when it comes to God's will is the problem of the human heart. The problem of the human heart. We've all done it, or we know people who've done it. When it comes to seeking, knowing God's will for their lives, Christians can do some pretty crazy things and go looking for some pretty crazy answers, or finding those answers in, as I said, crazy ways. Christians in desperate search of God's will for their lives often subject themselves to erroneous, false methods. You've probably heard people talk about having dreams, visions, audible voices. One of the worst things we can do, brethren, is trust our own hearts when it comes to God's will. The Bible warns us of trusting our own hearts. Proverbs 3, lean not upon your own understanding. Isn't that what got our first parents, Adam and Eve, into trouble? They stopped listening to the shepherd. God revealed to them clearly what He wanted them to do and what He did not want them to do. They were not to eat of that one tree of the good and evil. They ended up eating the forbidden fruit. You see, at some point in the process, they thought they were smarter than God. wiser than God. They follow their hearts. But I have peace about it. You do. So did Jonah. Jonah, the runaway prophet. You remember him? He's called by God. Clearly revealed will go to Nineveh. What does he do? He rebels. He runs to another place. Gets on a boat to a place called Joppa. It looked like God opened up doors. There was money to get on board. He must have enjoyed a measure of peace because during that storm, you remember, he's at the bottom of that boat and he's sleeping like a baby. Now, it could have been because of physical exhaustion and just got so overtired, but it could have been that he's gotten away from the burden of responsibility. He felt relieved. No question, the guy's in a backslidden state, but sleeping like a baby. So no matter how well you might feel and how much peace you might have, your heart can betray you. Jeremiah the prophet says, what about the human heart? Trust it? It's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And I think one of the reasons why people are so easily drawn to subjective methodology is because it does make things a whole lot easier. Who can argue? God told me. I'm not going to argue with God. God told you. It's sort of like going to a fast food restaurant. Quick and easy. It doesn't demand a whole lot of thinking, wrestling with prayer. It doesn't require that you go to your Bibles, and if you know anything about your Bible and what God demands for you when you read your Bible is to think. You can't believe on Jesus without thinking. That's part of faith. When it comes to living the Christian life, be not conformed to this world, but the renewing of your mind. David Murray puts it this way: when it comes to divine guidance, we will not always find the specific verse for a specific problem or need, but we will always find a principle or guideline that we can apply to our situation. However, here's the key word, rigorous thought and prayer are necessary. If you just feel it, you don't have to think. You don't have to think. Just wait for the voice. Wait for the dream, the vision. Who shall I marry? Can God guide us? Of course he can. But God will never whisper in your ear, Mary, Mary, Mary. Or Mary Jack. And can you trust your feelings? Well, feelings are not wrong per se, but you want to be careful here as well. You need principles to guide your thinking and your praying. One clear principle is marry only in the Lord. There are other principles. Seek godly counsel. That should be true in any romantic relationship. Joshua Harris, who has written that book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, has written another book, by the way, Boy Meets Girl. Here's what he says. We need our parents' wisdom. We need the support of our church. Wow. We need pastors to remind us of God's command. We need Christian friends to comfort us, encourage us, to give us perspective and wisdom as we walk the path to marriage. Again, when it comes to making decisions, we can rely upon our feelings, and it could be good feelings or even bad feelings. I wonder how Jesus felt when he went to the cross. A lot of good feelings? He had to run roughshod over his feelings to obey the will of God. He knew what God had revealed. He knew that from Psalm 22. He knew that from Isaiah 53. When it comes to divine guidance, there are problems. What are they? Well, the problem of God's will, the problem of the human heart. A third problem is the problem of too many choices. We live in a very prosperous country. You do here in Canada, and we do there in America, and those are some wonderful privileges and freedoms we have because we live in countries that are so prosperous. We have a plethora of choices. Choices isn't a bad thing, not in itself, but it can get you into trouble. In a book titled The Paradox of Choice, a man by the name of Barry Schultz tells of a trip to a local moderately sized grocery store. He found 285 varieties of cookies, 13 sports drinks, 65 box drinks, 85 kid juices, 75 iced teas, 95 different types of chips and pretzels, 15 kinds of bottled water, 80 different types of pain reliever, 40 options for toothpaste. Here's a good note, ladies. 150 types of lipstick, 360 types of shampoo. Choices. The list is bewildering. The options. I've sometimes found myself paralyzed when I go shopping. My wife gives me a very short list. Tells me exactly what I need, one or two things, because he knows if I had 10 or 20 on the list, I wouldn't come home. How many minutes, how many hours can we waste trying to make a decision? We live in Canton, Michigan. The main drag is called Ford Road. It's in terms of where most of the shopping's done, it's done on Ford Road, at least in Canton. It's about a 2-mile stretch of stores. You know how many restaurants along Ford Road, in that 2-mile stretch? 50 restaurants. 50 restaurants. If it's just McDonald's and Wendy's, it'd be pretty easy to choose. Or Tim Hortons. You got Tim Hortons over there, so be encouraged. But choices! Back in the days of our grandfathers or our great-great-grandfathers, how many choices did they have when it came to restaurants? Maybe just one up the corner of the street. How many career choices? Well, Dad's a farmer, I'm going to be a farmer. Where are you going to live? Well, we can't live too far from Dad and Mom. You know, no airplanes, no trains. But look at the options we have. I mean, just think of the social realm, the number of TV channels, and the number of sports, the number of teams, the number of leagues, and what about friends? Well, I can have a million friends on Facebook. Choices, wonderful. And you could say, yeah, that's a wonderful way in which God has blessed your country. But along with privileges comes oftentimes liabilities and problems. And what happens when you have so many friends? Well, you generally don't have any deep friends. Facebook friends, but no friends who really know you. Well, where do you stay? Well, I haven't stayed in any place for very long. Wow, I had this job offer, I had that job offer. It's instability. Unpredictability, no long-term commitments, relationships. It's mind-boggling. You think of all the choices. Again, nothing wrong with choices. Wonderfully free, but choices can enslave you. It can militate against holiness, godliness. We might want to ask these questions. With all the choices in front of us, has it made us more grateful, more thankful, more willing to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, more willing to give of ourselves, or are we constantly looking for something better, something bigger, a bigger home, a better marriage, a better relationship, a better church? And so when something difficult comes along, difficult circumstance, difficult people, I'm on the move. I want life to be comfortable, easy. I take advantage of my options. You see why Christians are struggling when it comes to divine guidance? We aren't certainly being like our godly ancestors when it comes to this whole issue. The problem of God's will, the problem of the human heart, the problem of too many choices. And here's the final one that I think is certainly relevant to our day of age. The problem of worldly influence. Every one of us is influenced by the world in which we live. Don't kid yourself. I don't think we realize how much we are influenced by the world in which we live. Who was it that said, you know, when does a fish know it's wet? Well, the fish doesn't know it's wet. Right? It's always wet. When do you know you're worldly? Well, most of us don't know how worldly we are. I don't think we do. How much the culture of our day has influenced us in the way we think and the way we behave. It's hard to be immersed in a culture or society not daily and hourly and not be influenced by it. Why does Paul say, be not conformed to this world? It's hard to live in a world where it's so full of the smog and the pollution of sin and anti-God philosophies and not to breathe in the toxins. And one of the ways this world has influenced us that most of us don't even realize is when it comes to our view of authority and how we respond to authority. As Christians, we understand there's a place for authority in our life, don't we? I mean, that's embedded in the Genesis 1 and 2 account. That there's structure of authority built in the creation story. Authority is a good thing, not a bad thing. God exercises authority. He exercises authority over Adam and Eve. He puts them into the garden. He tells them what they are to do. He tells them 6 days you should labor and one day you should rest. He structures their life in terms of worship and work. God's the creator. We're his creatures. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the master. We're his servants. He has a right to tell us what to do, right? But listen, God delegates authority. He delegates it. Borrowed authority. A husband, you have borrowed authority. Father, dad, mom, borrowed authority. The government has borrowed authority, but it's real authority. And the structures of authority are built into our lives, into the marriage relationship. You remember when Paul writes to the Corinthians, who seem to have some real problems when it came to authority. That's why you find the emphasis, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11. But he picks up that word kephale, head, authority. 1 Corinthians 11, Christ is the head, the authority, the leader of every man. And the man is the head, the kephale of his wife. We come under authority with the government, right? Obey those in authority over you. Romans 13. Children, you are put into a home with a mom and a dad, and you are to obey them. Ephesians chapter 6. And any argument so far? And then there's pastoral authority. I better whisper that one. Pastor's authority. I never preached a sermon on this, by the way. Hebrews chapter 13. Submit to those who have the rule over you. God wrote that. It's in his Bible. Submit to those who have the rule over you. Authority is not bad, right? Put into the Genesis account. It's embedded into the very structure of that creation story. But I know it can be abused. It has been abused. It's been abused by the policeman. It's been abused by the husband who uses his fists to beat his wife, or he uses his voice to threaten, intimidate his wife. Parents can be abusive of their children. They can neglect them. Sin distorts and perverts the best of God's gifts. No question. It's done it to the whole area of the gift of sex. Even the gift of food. The gift of alcohol. Yeah, it's a gift. But it's been abused. Sin distorts and perverts the best of gifts, and so man, the sinner, uses them in the worst of ways. Men who are in authority can abuse it, but people who are under authority can abuse it too. The guy who drives his car 20 miles over the speed limit is not respecting authority. He's abusing it, disregarding it. The young man who won't come in at curfew time when his parents have laid down clear instructions, that's abuse, that's neglect of authority. That's not respecting the authority in your life. The person who doesn't pay his taxes is not respecting authority. And so, yes, there's failure on the part of those in authority, but there's also failure of those who are under authority. The concept of authority, however, is good, right? It's positive. God, again, gives us that as a gift. But our concept of authority, brethren, is increasingly alien to our culture. It is. We have what one has said, an emotional allergic reaction to authority. That's written on marriage, by the way. But you need authority in your life. I need authority in my life. God puts authorities in your life, listen, to help you. To help you navigate life. Now, that's a big part of guidance. At least the dad of Proverbs thought it was. He's always talking to his son. He's warning his son. He's seeking to be a good authority in his life. But he also tells his son, you need, son, to get counsel. Don't be a fool, son. Anyone who thinks he's wise in his own eyes is a fool. A wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 11, where there's no guidance, people fall. But where there's abundance of counselors, there's safety. Proverbs 15, 22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. Proverbs 19, verse 20, listen to advice, accept instruction that you might be wise. Embrace the authorities in your life. Embrace the authorities that God's put in your life. Listen to Mark Dever. You know Mark Dever, he's the pastor in Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. He's written a number of books, the Nine Marks website. This is a book on Baptistic ecclesiology. Listen to what he says about authority. We as Christians have been dramatically influenced by the broader culture that is deeply antagonistic to any authority outside the autonomous individual. Novel after novel, movie after movie, rehashes the same liberation narrative of the brave, heroic individual who stands against the oppressive governments or traditions. The consumer is accustomed to choosing from among 31 favors. All truth claims have been debunked, and pragmatism now rules the day. Serious and non-serious Christians alike too often fail to place their discipleship in submission to the local church and its leaders. We don't invite instruction and discipline. We don't make ourselves known to those who are given their charge to watch over us. We don't consult their wisdom when making life decisions. Indeed, the programmatic structure of too many churches works against such knowingness. We move to city based upon job or school opportunity without ever asking whether a healthy church exists. We purchase homes or rent apartments without ever considering their geographic proximity to a healthy church or the concentration of its members. We make budgetary decisions with little thought for the generosity of church members in need or helping the church as a whole make its budget. We don't inconvenience ourselves. We join churches lightly and exit them lightly. We church hop, seldom stopping to weigh the consequences of our departure on others. What's the problem? Problem of authority. We don't want it. We don't ask for it. And it shows up in a myriad of bad decisions, bad choices in life. If you're really listening to the shepherd, the good shepherd, you have to be listening to the voice of your father and mother. You do. You have to be listening to the voice of your pastors, your husband. Now, it doesn't mean that everything they say is to be followed. Sometimes human authorities can go beyond and above the Word of God. I know that. But if they are giving you biblical counsel, you'd be a fool to reject it and a fool not to seek it. Safety in a multitude of counselors. And I practice what I preach, by the way. I am under submission. We operate with what is called a parity of elders. Parity and plurality. You know what that means? Parity means that we have equal authority. That means there's no head honcho. We have a new elder on board. He's only been on board for less than a year. You go and ask him, say, will Pastor Cook submit to you if he disagrees with you? I know what he'd say. He'd say, yeah. He will. Until we're on the same page, we don't move ahead. I submit to my fellow elder who hasn't been an elder for more than 1 year. I've been an elder there for almost 30 years. Submission. Submission to authority. Is it easy? I didn't say that. But it's biblical. It's biblical. And if you don't get a handle of that on that in your life, then count on disaster. Count on disaster. Because God wants you to be accountable. He wants you and I to submit to those who have the rule over us. Not blind submission. Intelligent submission. People who are tethered to their Bibles. But you need to avail yourself of those God has placed in your life if you want to make wise decisions. Decisions that will promote God's glory, be best for your soul, and best for the church of Christ, then you have to embrace the authorities in your life. If you are going to follow Jesus, he speaks. How does he speak? Well, he speaks by his word, but by his church, by godly friends, by godly parents, by godly pastors. You have a good shepherd. You have a good shepherd. You want to be led? I trust you say, yes, I want to be led. I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to follow his will for my life. Well then, listen to the voice of the shepherd. That's what sheep do. Goats don't. Goats don't. Sheep do. If you can't submit to authority, you're probably a goat. Submission is part of the Christian life and experience. But here's the question we've got to be asking ourselves constantly, brethren. Am I going to follow him or my feelings? Am I going to follow the shepherd's voice or some audible voice? Am I going to listen to him? And again, as the new year comes upon us, I trust that's your heart desire, that I will follow the shepherd more closely, more resolutely, more consistently, more submissively, more joyfully. He's a good shepherd. He's a good shepherd. If you want to find out how good he is, listen to him. Obey him. Trust Him. And if you haven't ever listened to the voice of the shepherd, that means you're not a Christian. That means you need a Savior. That means you must obey the commands of the gospel. The gospel has commands, by the way. Believe, that's a command. Repent, that's a command. Believe on Jesus and turn from your sins. That's what the shepherd tells you to do. Let's pray.